People of God, let's pray as we begin to meditate on God's word for us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious resurrection of Jesus. I pray that today as I speak, that Jesus, the risen Jesus, would be standing amongst us and breathing his Holy Spirit into us to help us with our trust and our faith in him. And I pray in his name. Amen.
The clicker. Thanks, Mitch.
There's a saying that's kind of gone down in our culture, and it's, you can't make this stuff up. Has anyone kind of heard that being said about things? I think particularly lately with some of the political news that we've been seeing from around the world, it's like no one could have written that. And so you can't make this stuff up. What does it kind of mean? Stephen or Kathy, what do you think, you know, that phrase means?
If you wrote it as fiction, no one would believe it. It would be a believable fiction.
All right, yeah. If it was a fiction story, if it was made up, everyone would go, nah, there's no way that could possibly happen. Well, you know what? The resurrection of Jesus is a bit like that. And in fact, today we're going to have a look at a summary of what I call the embarrassing evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. When I read the Gospels, there's a whole lot of stuff in there that, frankly, is a bit embarrassing for the story of the disciples. But actually, that's, in a way, in a strange and ironic kind of way, that's actually good evidence that what was written in the Gospels is actually true, because you can't make this stuff up. If someone had tried to write it, they would have kind of been laughed out of town. So we're going to have a look at that embarrassing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, though, we're going to start with our friend Thomas. And Mr. Brennan, not surprisingly, says that Thomas gets a bad rap.
Preach it, brother.
Thomas gets a bad rap. Why do you think Thomas gets a bad rap, Tom?
Because everyone remembers his worst moment.
Everyone.
And we also assume that his worst moment is the worst. I reckon he's just a straightforward Aussie bloke.
Right.
Don't mess with me. Don't tell me these lies about Jesus rising. I'm not going to believe you. You're full of it.
Thomas has good BS detectors.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this is a painting by a man called Caravaggio, one of the Renaissance masters. It's called, appropriately enough, I've got to check my notes here because it's a funny word. This painting is called The Incredulity of Saint Thomas. What do you see when you look at this painting? So this is obviously based on the gospel reading that we heard just now with Thomas saying, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in the wound in his side. What is it that you see when you look here?
Can you go to...
Yeah, what makes you think that, Erin?
Well, that painting particularly represents someone who's deeply interested in what's going on, like, and they're engaged with it. He's not just standing back skeptically, wanting to dismiss the actually investigating.
He hasn't got his arms crossed, has he? He's not going nut. He's getting right in there. Yep.
Yeah.
What else?
Wondering whether Jesus is shoving his hand in or pulling it out.
Is Jesus shoving his hand in a pool? If you look carefully, you can see that Jesus seems to be guiding Thomas's hand into the wound in his side.
You could also say that he's going, ew, germs.
Germs, they didn't know about germs back then, so that's probably not such a problem.
Right.
Thomas is poking Jesus. And you know what? As Mr. Brennan said, Jesus actually didn't have a go at Thomas. He didn't say, you are a bad man because you didn't believe the other disciples. How dare you? He said, Thomas, I know what you need. Look, mate, here it is. Here is my hand. Put your finger in it. Here's my side. And I love that the painting has Jesus guiding Thomas's hand into the wound in his side. So Jesus doesn't want us just to have blind faith. Jesus wants us to understand the evidence that he really is alive, to believe with our heart and mind and soul and strength and love God with all of those things. So we're going to poke some of that evidence today. And there's a ton of other stuff. I couldn't get it all in. I couldn't fit it all into one sermon. You can't fit it all into one book. A man called N.T. Wright wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and it's all about the evidence that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead. It's about 800 pages. It's got tons of footnotes. And his dad read it, and his dad said, oh, it got interesting after about the first 600 pages. But the point is, you can write books and books about this stuff. This is just some of the evidence that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Embarrassing evidence part one, the testimony of the women. Every gospel account of the resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have Jesus' resurrection, that he is alive, being discovered by women. Now, you can't make this stuff up. Especially you can't make this stuff up in first century Palestine. Let me read to you some of the things that that incredibly patriarchal society said and thought about women at the time. In those days, in that part of the world, women were dismissed as inferior creatures. Unfortunately, that still happens in some parts of the world today. In Greek and Roman culture, a wife was under the absolute authority of her husband. She could not even eat with male guests in her own home. She had to silently serve them and then retire to her own quarters. Hebrew women didn't fare any better. They were segregated in the synagogue and not allowed to publicly speak. An old Jewish prayer goes like this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman. That's the kind of level of patriarchy that we're talking about here, okay? I'm not endorsing that statement or that prayer, but you can't make this stuff up. If the disciples had tried to get out there and to make up a story and to proclaim, hey, you know what? It was actually the women who first saw Jesus. Nah, you lost me right there. Every listener would have turned away and said, that is so stupid. I cannot believe that you are trying to sell me that story. In fact, in the 2nd century AD, there was a Roman philosopher who wrote a book against Christians. And one of the things that he said was, this man was called Celsus, so a 2nd century AD Greek philosopher, and he wrote in his book, Contra Christians, he mocked the gospel accounts for the portrayal of the witness of hysterical females deluded by sorcery. He said, look, you Christians, your entire evidence, your entire case for the resurrection is built on the tales of women, so therefore we can dismiss it. You can't make this stuff up. Why did the gospel writers write that the women were the first ones to discover Jesus? Because that's the way it happened. That's the way it happened. Embarrassing evidence part two, the ending of Mark's gospel. Now, I'm paid to be a biblical scholar. Well, that's kind of part of my work. I remember when I first encountered and wrestled with the end of Mark's gospel as a young man, somewhere in my teens, it actually shook my faith. Because most commentators will tell you that, and you can find it, if you look in your own copy of the Bible, you'll find that there are three different endings to Mark's gospel. And then if you look at the footnotes, it says something like, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include these last two endings. So how does Mark's gospel end? It ends like this. So the women go to the tomb. They see the stones being rolled aside. And then from Mark 16, verse 5, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. And what's the last verse of Mark's gospel? The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. grand triumphant ending to a gospel where your Savior's just risen from the dead, anybody? They said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Now, there's a couple of things here. Of course, at some point, the women must have told their story. Why do we think that? Well, because we've heard it, right? And because Jesus also met with other people. But why would the author of the Gospel of Mark end his gospel like that? Like, people have gone, maybe it was a scroll and the real ending somehow got lost and there's a bit there that we don't know about. No, this is just the way it happened. They were terrified. You can't make this stuff up. It's real. Eventually, they overcame their fear. And part of the way that Mark ends is inviting us to consider how we respond to the resurrection of Jesus in terms of, will we keep our mouths shut or will we open them? Will we be frightened of telling people like the women were at first, or will we tell others the good news? Embarrassing evidence part 3, doubting disciples and fearful followers. Historians use quite a lot of criteria to decide whether a historic text is actually reliable and accurate. Okay, so there's a lot of different things that they use there. One of them is called the criterion of embarrassment. In other words, if you find in the text some things that kind of are embarrassing about the main characters, they don't have a perfect life, you know, they don't shine, they don't not smell when they go to the toilet. When you find embarrassing things, historians tend to say that actually increases the likelihood that this is veracity, that it's true, that it's real. Every one of the Gospels has doubtful disciples and fearful followers. Let me read you, I just read you those verses from Mark about the women. They went out and said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Matthew 28:17, right before that famous passage that all of us like to quote about making disciples. This is the verse beforehand. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. Right. And then Jesus comes and gives them the Great Commission, right? While they're doubting. Have you ever doubted? Well, you're in good company. Have you ever been afraid? You're in very good company. Does Jesus care that much if you're doubting or you're afraid? Not really. His resurrection doesn't depend on whether you are fully believing it or not. It's objective fact. And feelings, you know, how you feel about it, that comes and goes. But that's okay. Jesus will still be alive when you decide that it's okay not to be frightened anymore. Luke chapter 24, verse 35 to 42. Goes like this. So this is actually after the two disciples meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they race back and they tell the other disciples. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there amongst them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief. These guys are really thick. Filled with joy and wonder, then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Oops. And the last one, John. And of course, I'll reference Thomas going, "I will not believe it until I put my finger in the wounds in his hands." So there you go. If you've ever doubted Jesus and his presence with you, if you're ever afraid and would like to keep your mouth shut about the good news that Jesus is actually alive, well, you're in good company. You're actually in the company of all of the disciples who Jesus then used and commissioned and gave his Holy Spirit to in order that they could change the world. So that's kind of good news for us, I think. Embarrassing evidence part four. We have five different resurrection accounts. Can anyone name where they think those might be found? Now, you should be able to get some of these pretty easily. Which books of the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and?
Acts.
Well, Acts, yes, Acts kind of a continuation. Yes, I'll give you that. I'll give you 4.5 for that one.
One of Paul's letters.
Excellent, yes. So one of Paul's letters, actually in several of Paul's letters, all of them, he references the resurrection, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about it at length. Now, if you've ever sat down and read the last chapters, the resurrection accounts of Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, what happens? They're not all the same, all right? And skeptics and atheists will go, got you. Look, was it two women or one who went to the tomb? And clearly this is made up. Has anyone ever been involved in an accident or a court case where you've had to give testimony or evidence? Or have you ever talked to your friends about something that happened on the weekend and found out that actually everyone saw it from a slightly different point of view, and that if you put all of those accounts together, somehow they wouldn't quite match, which doesn't mean all that stuff didn't happen. What would you think if the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul were all identical with each other? What would be a suspicion that would come into your mind?
They'd been made up.
They've colluded. They got together and got, right, we've got to get our story straight. It was definitely two women, right, who went to the tomb on that first morning. And they didn't collude. They used different sources, different eyewitnesses, as Luke says in his gospel. Okay, last one. Embarrassing evidence part five. Thomas sees Jesus. His doubts are met. His BS detector has been fully satisfied. He falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And from very early on, from the earliest possible sources that we have, Christians said, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who rules the universe. Jesus is the Son of God." Why is this embarrassing? Because Jesus was crucified. And in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was the worst death imaginable for the worst criminals imaginable. I'm trying to think of, I don't think there's actually an Australian equivalent, but maybe Martin Bryant, the guy who did the Port Arthur massacre, killed lots of people. Maybe if we were to go around saying, you know what, I think Martin Bryant is God, and he is our saviour, and he is a great man, and we should follow him. That might be the equivalent of the kind of impact that it would have in first century Roman world to say, we believe that a crucified man is Lord and God. That's a really interesting piece of ancient graffiti that kind of evidences this. It's really hard to see there, but you'll see it a little bit more when I put this up. So this is carved, it was carved in stone in Rome, probably around the year 200 AD. And it's got a picture of a man apparently worshipping a crucified figure with a donkey's head, right? And the Latin inscription says, "Alexamenos worships his God." You Christians, you worship a crucified man. Do you know what a laughingstock that makes you? Enough to put graffiti. Now, this is not graffiti out of a spray can. It had to be, you know, carved into a stone wall. So it takes quite a bit of effort to do this. So someone is clearly having a big dig at this man called Alexamenos, who we presume is an early Christian in Rome. My Lord and my God, the crucified one is the risen one. Jesus still has the wounds in his hands and his side. His body bears the marks of the fact that he bore the sin of the world, and he is Lord and God. gee, that's embarrassing, but you can't make this stuff up because it really is true. Peter Hitchens at a Q&A on dangerous ideas said something very interesting about the resurrection of Jesus. Some of you may have heard this.
Which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented?
Peter. The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter.
Just quickly, I think you can't really leave it there. Why dangerous?
I can't really leave it there because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it.
The most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Because those stupid Christians, the ones who believe that a crucified man is Messiah and Lord, they took over the Roman Empire. They were willing to give their lives to change the world because they knew that death was not the end. Hitchens goes on to say it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It changes the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. I just wish I could speak that well as him off the cuff. I'm sure he's prepared that that answer. You can't make this stuff up. There's so much embarrassing evidence in the Gospels. There's so much other evidence as well, but this is just poking the embarrassing stuff within the Gospels. What I'm talking here about is faith and evidence, and the two are not opposed to each other. Jesus encourages us to look for the evidence that he really is real. Thomas refuses blind faith. We've already said that. And Jesus meets Thomas's request. And Jesus doesn't want any of us to have blind faith. He wants us to know why we believe and why it's good that we can trust him. So faith is an act of trust and commitment that's grounded in the truth. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not believing something without evidence. As much as someone like Richard Dawkins would like you to think that that's what faith actually means, that's not true. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," and the Gospel of John says, "This is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Could ask the question, Jesus' resurrection, fact or fiction? Actually, it's truth. It's truth which demands a faith response. It's not just a fact of history, it actually changes us. And that faith response is not Christ has risen, something that happened in the past and that we can safely put on the shelf and say, well, that was an interesting thing, a bit like, Hannibal crossing the Alps or Julius Caesar defeating the Gauls. But actually, Christ is risen, a truth that changes the whole world around us right now and changes our lives as we put our trust in the risen Saviour. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." And that's each of you guys. Thanks be to God. Amen.